beautiful worship, you guys. First and Second Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to pastors, to Timothy, two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. And it's great that God, by his Holy Spirit, not only inspired these writings, but incorporated them within the canon of Scripture. So we get an idea of how church government is supposed to look, how the church is supposed to look, how its inner workings are supposed to function, and how it's supposed to stay healthy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul explicitly states that his instruction has to do with how the church is to function, and that we as a church are the support of a pillar of the truth. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 3:15, and let's keep that in mind. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will not, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is a church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. So God's church on earth, his people that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, are supposed to be a pillar and a support of God's truth, his word, his testimony to the world. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Amen. And Jesus died, rose again with all kinds of witnesses that transformed, radically transformed, and the world has been never the same since that time. But Jesus ascended, and we are the body of Christ. We are his hands and his feet, amen? So we carry that message to the lost world. But the church is to be his bride, which is being purified before Christ returns. And so he's letting Timothy know how one ought to conduct himself. And Timothy is a young leader. He's a young, he's an evangelist, supposed to do the work of an evangelist, but he's also, at the very least, a temporal pastor here at Church of Ephesus. And if you go back to chapter 1, specifically verse 3, in his introduction, he says, "And as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Paul has Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3. He's telling him to stay there at Ephesus at that church. He's supposed to appoint elders. We found out in chapter 3, gives a qualification for elders. And he's supposed to stay there because he's supposed to, warn certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Boy, we need that today too, don't we? Because there's all just bizarro in a lot of the churches, a lot of crazy things going on. So let's pick it up now. I want you to keep that background in mind because Paul has been addressing the church and how it's to function and also how to deal with various people in the church. How you're supposed to treat, older men in verse 1 and older women like your mothers, sisters in the Lord, Christian women as your sisters, amen? And how you're supposed to treat the widows and how Christian widows who are not there just because they show up one day and they just want money. I mean, we'll help people like that too, but those who've been there and have proven that they're there for real, how to help those widows. And he gave several verses on that. We've covered all those verses. And then all of a sudden he deals with elders in the church and how they're to be taken care of. And we looked at that last week. But now let's pick it up because now he gives a warning concerning how elders, are to be dealt with if they fall into rebellion, sin against God. And this is why we go verse by verse through Scripture, so many books of the Bible. Josiah was asking me if I did something on John chapter 6 before, on a specific subject. I said, yeah. I go, but you have to ask Big Jim because I preach verse by verse through all of the Gospel of John. We've got verse by verse through every chapter, all of Genesis, all 50 chapters. We've covered a lot of books through the years, but we cover them more in depth. We don't fly by them, just try to get through the Bible real quick either. We study them, although there's some merit in covering certain things faster and certain things slower as you feel led at a specific church. But we also devour the Word. And I was mentioning to him, that, yeah, but you'd have to go and find that from Jim, because I think on YouTube we have basically an archive of so many of our messages, but I think our server only allows the last 10 years. So every time there's a new message put up, an old one from 10 years ago gets booted. It's kind of a bummer. But maybe we'll have more messages up sometime. But it's interesting because in this passage, you get some very interesting guidance that's so important for each of us. Verse 19, and this is after he says not to muzzle the ox and to make sure the elders who are serving, working hard at teaching everything, or taking care of. Then in verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of what? two or three witnesses, okay? Don't accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And this is a double-edged, you know, the Bible's a double-edged sword. This verse is double-edged because it's warning against those who would bring a false accusation against an elder who Satan might try to use, but it's also letting us know that elders are also supposed to be held accountable. When leaders aren't held accountable, they can wreak all kinds of havoc on the church. And professing Christian leaders, or think of Jim Jones. Nobody stopped to say, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't be drinking this poisonous Kool-Aid. It just blows you away. It breaks your heart how many people get led astray by these guys. And that's why it's very important to know your Bibles. And a lot of times we talk about testing things, but one of the persons I tell you to test the most is who? Me. Yeah. In fact, you should be making sure what I'm saying is scriptural more than anybody you listen to if you go to this church. Amen? You should be saying, okay, we've got to make sure this is scriptural. Now, some of you have been with us for years and years and years. I've been preaching for a long time, you know. Man, I can't even do the math now. I'm getting so old, you know. But over 40 years I've been sharing the word. But I've been a pastor for well over 30 years, almost 35 years now. And some of you have been with us for years. You can say, well, no, I've checked out Joe for years and years and years. And man, he's so, and I get a lot of that, you're so solid. But you know what? I can show you in the Old Testament where there are certain kings who are solid. They look great. And then they went off the rocker. You know what I'm saying? And that could happen to me. That could happen to the leaders in this church. Amen? God forbid, please pray for me. I want to finish well. Believe me, you know that. Amen? But at the same time, we need to test everything. And but it says to, in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, this is to safeguard people from false accusations, of course. This is based on the Old Testament law and is carried through into the New Covenant with regard to not just, by the way, elders/pastors, but also in regard to when you confront someone, let's say someone's in rebellion. They're in the fellowship and you're like, you know, all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, man. That guy is married to that woman and that woman he's with is married to, you know, that other guy. And they're holding hands in the park, walking together. And it's only been a day since I saw them as couples. I know they're married, you know. Well, the Bible says go to that person. And it says go to him privately, you know. And if he doesn't listen to you, then go to one or two more and bring them with you. Say, hey, this guy's in a relationship. Make sure you establish everything, it says, by two or three witnesses. That guy's got that other guy's wife and what have you, or what have you. And then if they don't, and he rejects what you say, then it says bring it before the church, you know. Then you go lead us to the church, and then the guy has to be dealt with. Hey, you're coming to a Christian church, but you're preying on another man's wife. It's a violation of scripture. We love you. You do it lovingly, but you can't do that, man, because it's really destructive, and you have to turn from that. You have to repent. So we need to be real as Christians, and there's so many people that don't follow church discipline today. I remember we almost merged with another church when I was a young pastor, and somebody at the church called it a pastor-killing church. They went through so many pastors, and we looked at their bylaws, and I said, do you guys practice church discipline at all? Because they were talking about certain people in the church who were just really bad. I go, well, do you guys have any kind of church discipline to make sure you have order in the church? And they're like, well, we don't practice that. We just practice love, you know? And I'm like, well, and then I saw their bylaws. And I'm telling you right now, I read what they had on church discipline in their bylaws, or I should say their statement of faith, but their bigger statement, you know? And it was golden. It was like, man, I looked at that, I'm like, man, I don't think I could have done a better job writing than what I'm reading right here. Whoever put that together did a great job the way they wrote it out. And I said, hey, you guys, said to the elders, blow this off. Look, this is right in your own, you're supposed to be carrying, this is what your church is founded on, is Jesus and following his teaching, including Matthew 18. But Jesus teaching in Matthew 18 about holding leaders accountable, and not just leaders. Timothy is about holding pastors/elders accountable, this part of Timothy. Matthew 18 is about dealing with just sin in general in the church, sisters that go into rebellion against God. And I'm not talking about, you know, they chew their gum too loud at church and you just can't worship because they're just so loud. That's a sin. No, I mean, when you're talking about dealing with an elder, for instance, here, it would be a violation of, say, for instance, 1 Timothy 3, you know, verses 1 through 7 or so, and Titus, where what he's called to do to be an elder, you know. And it may be, and it's not something that he just falls short in. It talks about if he continues in it. Verse 20, those who what? Continue in sin. And the first thing you would do is how? What would you do first? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a what? Father. So you would go to an older man, an elder in the church who gets off an area, and you go to him in love, and you'd appeal to him. Not rebuke him sharply at first, and you just say, hey, bro, man, this is messed up, you know? And be humble about it, because, you know, when you point the finger, you got to realize there's three pointing back to you. You want to make sure you're walking tight with God and you're humble, right? And you're about restoration and not accusation. Because church discipline is always about restoration, amen? It's not meant to condemn people. It's meant to restore people. For instance, the guy in the park that has this other guy's wife and they're holding hands, you know? Yeah, he's in trouble, man. If he's got a wife and he's hitting on this other guy's wife and all that's nasty, but you want to restore him. You want to, hopefully he'll turn back, amen? Because he's a soul for whom Christ died and eternity is on the line, because the Bible says, don't be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit God's kingdom. Serious stuff, right? So, in the Old Testament law, it reads this. Listen to this. This is chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Okay? So, the Lord is protecting people, but he's also making sure that are not in rebellion to God. It's like, well, what if somebody, just one person saw them doing something bad? Well, guess what? The Bible says your sin will what? Find you out, okay? God's in control. That's where you got to put your faith in the Lord and trust him to work those types of things out and pray, you know? However, this is a double-edged sword, as I said, this passage, because it works in two ways. It keeps people from being accused falsely, right? But also make sure that people are dealt with if they're in rebellion to God. And there's some sins, it says in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, some people's sins are dealt with in the here and now, and some follow after them, meaning God deals with them later. So there's sometimes where something might get under our spiritual radar, so to speak, but God's ultimately in control and he'll deal with it, amen? So you got to trust God and his sovereignty. It's a lot of wisdom in these passages I'm mentioning to you that we need to learn from and grow from. Certainly, the Lord puts this here because Christian leaders are going to be especially under attack by Satan, okay? Because he hates the church. Paul, right? He was severely attacked. He was hindered at times. The enemy was, you know, he's going to attack Christian leaders as well. First, he's going to try to lead them into sin. He wants to do a couple different things, though. Those he leads into rebellion against God, he typically wants to hide that, okay? Those he leads and not have them dealt with. Those who are not in rebellion to God but are living righteous lives, he wants to bring false accusations against them because he hates them, okay? Either way, he's hating on the person, but it'll work both ways, which is interesting. I think of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know? A lot of things, I mean, Satan was, and he's the chief shepherd of the church, amen? He's not an under-shepherd, an elder overseer. He's the chief shepherd, as the Bible calls him. And over again, he had accusations against him. He said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll rise it up. And it said he spoke of the temple of his body. But then they started saying, he is saying that he's going to destroy the temple. Or how about this? The Pharisees couldn't deal with the miracles. In fact, Nicodemus said, he's a Pharisee, he says, we know that you're from God, because nobody can do these miracles except he's from God. And the Pharisees started saying, he's possessed by the devil. Talk about slander. In fact, if you read Talmud, Jewish writings, it says that he's the sorcerer son of Mary, of Jesus. What is it? There's a lot of false things that were hurled at Jesus, you know. How about his resurrection? You know? The Jewish leaders were saying, you know, telling the soldiers to lie and say that the apostle stole the body, you know. So there's going to be false accusations, and that could even happen in the church. And it's very, very dangerous because that's the enemy at work. In fact, it's interesting. I did a study, which I didn't want to go to my old notes. This one, sometimes, very rarely, I will never go to like an old message and preach the same exact message again. But sometimes I'll like, man, I remember I did some really good research there, and I'll check that out. But I didn't do it because I thought, no, I want to get done on time. But I did a whole message on Diabolos, which is one of the names of the devil. There's different names for, you know, Satan, which means in the Greek, Satanas, which means opposer, the one who opposes God. But Diabolos, which we get the word devil from, means slanderer. He's a slanderer, amen? And the Bible calls him the accuser in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night before God. Now, Satan has been cast out of heaven. He's lost his citizenship, amen? But his ultimate expulsion from heaven, because he still has access to accuse us, will not take place until we read Revelation 12, midway through the tribulation period. But he's the accuser of the brethren. But I thought it was very interesting that word diabolos, when you read the Bible, it's translated devil or slanderer. But it's often used, I should say, at various times of human beings. For instance, in the pastoral epistles, it warns about those who are slanderers. Make sure women are not slanderers in the church, gossips and so forth. But the word is diabolos, same word as the devil. And that trips me out because Jesus says of the Pharisees who falsely accused him, you are of your what? Father the devil, spiritual children. And sisters, okay, with gossip, anything that you'd be tempted to make up about someone to hurt someone, or even brothers, because it's not just sisters. Men make things. In fact, all the accusations I mentioned against Jesus were pretty much men, right? So men do that, can do that stuff too. You're basically never more like the devil than when you're filled with pride and you're making false accusations. And that's not something we obviously want to do as Christians, you know? I read an old story about a pastor who was a little bit up in years, but he was accused, you know, by one person, but of telling his wife, the person just showed up, I guess, at church, didn't even really know the pastor well, and said, yeah, he told his wife not to go to another church that she was checking out. Because it's a really wild church. And he told her that. And then she went there, and he went in the middle of the service and dragged her out by the hair. You know? And then the pastor had to clear his name. He said, hey, you know what? First of all, I never said, don't go to this church because it's wild. Number two, I never pulled her out by the hair. Number three, most of you know, I'm not married and I've never been married. You know? So sometimes lies are more obvious. Sometimes they're more painful because they're hard to disprove. The best way to disprove someone who would make something up is to live a holy life. Have a godly character. The people around you that know you best know who you are. Amen? You know? So you got to be, but the apostle Paul is seeking to safeguard the church at Ephesus. These are principles that we need to have and we do have in our own fellowship. You know? If somebody came up to me and they started saying, hey, this elder over here, you know, he's teaching that Jesus isn't God now, you know? And he's teaching it, man. He just taught it the Bible. So I'd say, really? Well, you got to have, you easily can get, you know, a couple more witnesses or so, right? You know? Or, you know, he's teaching that, you know, we can make a bunch of false prophecies and it's okay if they're wrong, you know? Obviously, we'd have to deal with that, you know? That's important stuff. Now, it's interesting because the scriptures say, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, do not steal, do not bear false witness. By the way, he's quoting there the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Amen. So we're not supposed to bear false witness against our neighbor. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And it's part of the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses, but under the New Testament law of Christ. What's the New Testament law of Christ? The New Testament, the New Covenant. And it's part of the New Covenant. It's repeated over and over again in the New Testament as a moral law because God's moral law doesn't change. Oh, there's certain laws in the Old Testament that were ceremonial, right? There were typologies, there were ceremonial laws, there were, you know, dietary laws and civil laws and so forth that we're not under, but we're under the moral law of God. That never changes. It's always wrong to be bearing false witness about people. And I think that's important. He says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. By the way, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following with the Good Samaritan, who is Jesus teaching as our neighbor? Everybody and anybody that comes across our path, amen? Those are our neighbors. And Jesus said in Matthew 20:39, He talks about the great commandment is to love your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. But in 2039, he says the second one is like that, to love your neighbor as your what? Self. Would you like to somebody make a bunch of stuff about you and just hurt you and hurt the way people look at you? No. And we're supposed to love people like we love ourselves. And Jesus gave what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And by the way, the Hebrew word there for false witness in Exodus, it's very interesting. It means basically to speak worthlessly in a useless way, with unfoundedness or with dark innuendos. You know, and it also can mean just to speak straight out lies about somebody, right? So all this is very, very important. Now, Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, if you want to turn there, it actually gives us a little bit more detail as to what it means to bear false witness. And it expands on this ninth commandment. And it says, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. So the Bible warns a lot of times about not showing favoritism to the rich. But it's interesting, he's also saying, don't show favoritism to lie about a poor man either. Because God talks about having balanced scales, right? People would rip people off in those days because they weighed things for, you know, bartered and everything else and for coins, and they'd have corrupt scales, and God warns against corrupt scales. We have to make sure in our own heart we don't have corrupt scales before the Lord. Amen. So all this is really, really important. Now, it's interesting as well when we look at the fact that Proverbs 24:28 says, do not testify against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. By the way, does our country need this right now? Think of the politicians, right? Think of all the lawsuits that different politicians are embroiled in and how much lying is going on, you know, one way or another. It's just, and it's a lot of times it's who has the best lawyer, right? Who has the most expensive lawyer? Who can lie the best? Who's most connected with other elitists in the government and so forth? It's pretty scary. Think of what Jesus happened to Jesus, amen? You had the satanic powers, Satan and the powers of darkness. And you have the Jews and the Gentiles all colluding together, you know, to bring the death of Christ. Ooh, listen to Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, it says, seven which are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that run swiftly to evil, a false witness, hear that? A false witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up discord among brothers. A lot of these things are tied together. You start sowing discord among the brothers, by people do that by bearing false witness. Maybe they're jealous of someone's friendship because there's three people that are friends, and they start saying something about the other gal to the other gal just to cause a wedge between them because they want attention. That's carnal. That's from the flesh. That's not from God. And as Christians, we need to be crucifying the flesh, amen? Dying to the old man, amen? Walking in the newness of life. It's very, very important that we are very careful not to speak evil of people. Amen? Now, what if someone gets out of line and they're in rebellion to God and they won't repent? Then we're talking about the steps you go through. There's times where you have to blow the whistle. But you also do that with an attitude of what? Of love and humility. Amen? Praying for the person who's gone off the rails. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Now, sometimes people, I've seen this, you know, some will say, well, bearing false witness is different than lying. He's just talking about as a court testimony. I thought, no, that's not the only context, because according to Hebrew parallelism, right, where there's a parallel and the same thing is said just in a different way, listen again to Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Okay? Yes, lying and bearing false witness are a little bit different. Bearing false witness is lying though, right? It's lying. But bearing false witness is a subgroup of lying. Of course, there can be a lot of lies without bearing false witness about someone as a witness, but it's still lying. And it's still serious before God. Psalm 101 verse 7 says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house, the Lord says. No one who tells lies shall stand in my presence. Well, where will they go? Revelation 21:8 says, for all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, if God had a bunch of liars come to heaven, do you think heaven would be heaven after a while? No, it would just be like here. Right? Well, why doesn't he just bring all the murderers and the child molesters and the rapists and the liars and all these people to heaven? Because it wouldn't be heaven. That's why we need to be forgiven and our hearts need to be changed. Amen? And we need to become more like Christ. So, there's a lot of fascinating verses here. It's funny because as I was working on this message day, and I was working on this part of the message, okay, my wife told me, she said, two is going around telling people that you're a millionaire. No, two didn't say that. But she said, two said to someone, that someone online, and it's okay because if the person who said this, I don't think they're being malicious, but she said, Lisa's getting a couch, right? And I made a comment that we've had all our furniture pretty much through the years in our living room given to us, you know? And praise God, I'm thankful, you know? We don't have a ton of money through the years, right? You know, and then I said, wow, she's finally going to get a couch, right? And somebody said online in our, I guess, one of our chat rooms, and if you're listening, you're the one that said it. No, I'm sure your heart was in the right place. I mean, I'm 99% sure, you know, somebody said, oh, didn't you know Pastor Joe's a millionaire? And he has like $8 million. I read it online. Is that what you said? Did you get that right too? Did you get that right? Am I quoting that right? That's what you read. Did you defend me, by the way, I'm wondering? Okay. Anyway, I thought that's funny. It doesn't hurt me because I know who I am. People know who I am. Amen. By the way, if I had $8 million, praise God, I could do a lot of good with it. You know, I would get one of my daughters at a little bit. I'd help her get out of, you know, having a bedroom that has four kids in it. Okay. Like in a heartbeat. Okay. I'd say, oh, I could do that. I could do this. I could do that. But no, I am not a millionaire. Okay. In fact, you guys know me, right? I'd at least be wearing a watch if I was a millionaire, right? You know? You could probably use a watch, Pastor Joe. Yeah, you're probably right. You know, I probably beat you to church today, though. barely, but I did. Amen. Got here in time. So, anyway, so I just thought, that's funny because I'm working on this message right now, and I kind of cracked up because I know everybody knows who I am, you know? Unless my wife has some kind of secret I didn't hear about that slipped out, that she's got all this money I don't know about. That's you got to talk to me, baby. You know? But anyway, everybody knows how I live. I got an 1,900 square foot house with three bedrooms, and it's the first house I've ever had. I'm 60 years old, and I got that a few years ago. And we've lived pretty good through the years as far as in a healthy, non-extravagant way. But I love that the fact that when you think about these things, that if you live a godly lifestyle, if you put Jesus first, if people know that you're a servant of Christ and that you give the shirt off your back to them and they know you, the people that know you will say, everybody here would say, unless they're new, they'd say, no, Joe is not a millionaire, you know? Or not that being a millionaire is evil. I mean, Abraham had a ton of money, right? So I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not true about me. Somebody could be a millionaire and love Jesus, okay? Just use it for God's glory, amen? And if the Lord ends up giving me $8 million down, and it goes, no, Joe, it was true. I sent you the check. I said that because I sent you a check in the mail. I gave you $8 million. Well, I didn't know. Thank you, though. That's awesome, you know? So anyway, but we have to be careful that we just don't blurt things out without checking them out. So I think two said, if you got that right, too, I hope you got that right. If she got that right, say the qualification, because maybe I'm misunderstanding it, is that she said, oh, yeah, I read it online. So I guess Lisa went online, typed in my name, and I guess married it to where it says I have $8 million bucks. And I guess you guys said you didn't find anything. So I'm not sure where she read it online. Anyway, so it's important, though, that we as Christians make sure that we are accountable to one another. Amen. And then if we look at verse 20 now, go to verse 20, please. Now he's talking about not receiving an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses, but now look what he says. What if it's established that there is a leader in the church and he's in rebellion to God? He's living wickedly, you know? a pastor having relations with his secretary, okay? And all of a sudden, that's a big deal. In fact, the Bible says a pastor, an elder, needs to be above reproach. Amen? And by the way, I got to be careful because sometimes I say, well, my secretary, I got to be careful. I'll mention, that's my secretary is my wife, you know? And I have two secretaries, but I don't spend any time at all alone with my other secretary. Most I'll do is, it's glass, I'll peek in the door as I'm leaving. Hey, Mary, can you do this? Or, you know, thanks for that. But that's very, very rare. That's peeking the door where it's everybody can see, you know? It's all on camera, too. We got everything filmed, you know? But I never go in and just hang out with Mary and just sit there and talk. Never. Never done that with any secretary I've had. Well, except my wife, because she's my wife, you know? I love it that she's my wife. Makes things easy in a lot of ways, and she's beautiful. Verse 20, those who continue in sin. Remember the word continue there, not those who fall short in some way, but those who continue in sin, continue to rebel against God. Sin is transgression against God's moral law, 1 John. Those who continue in rebellion against God's moral law, sin, rebuke in the presence of who? All. So that the rest also will what? Be fearful of sinning, okay? Some believe this means in the presence of all the rest of the elders. I personally believe it means all, meaning if there's an elder that's in rebellion to God and he won't repent, you're trying to get him to repent, he continues, he still won't repent, then you need to let the church know what's going on. There should be disclosure in regard to something of that nature. Now, if that elder doesn't repent, but he leaves the fellowship because he doesn't want to get right with God, well, then that's, you know, it'll probably, he's gone. It's not going to affect the church, but that still maybe should be dealt with if it's something that he's done against the church or somebody in the fellowship. And it's like, wait a minute, Joe, you're talking about actually mentioning names here? Well, that's what the scriptures teach, actually. You're not cavalier about this. You're not casual about this. There should be a lot of fear of God, a lot of love for a person, a lot of trepidation, you know? Through this message, as I read these verses, I prayed to the Lord over and over again, Lord, this is such a heavy passage. Help me not to blow it here because Paul is dealing with Timothy here and letting him know, as you're going to see in a few minutes, don't blow it. You got to make sure you're serious about this because, and the reason that you're going to see that Paul has such a gravity about what he's saying is because the church belongs to Christ. He purchased it with his blood, amen? Amen. He cares about us. He gave his blood to purchase his bride, and we have to make sure leaders are not abusing the bride of Christ, amen? Amen. So, Paul says in Romans 16:17, he says to mark and avoid certain people. He says, I urge you then, brethren, to mark those who cause division and put stumbling blocks in front of others, not according to sound doctrine, okay? And avoid them. He urges them to mark them out, those who cause division, right? Not according to sound doctrine, and put stumbling blocks before the brethren, right? And avoid them. So we're supposed to mark and avoid those who are divisive with false doctrine. And Paul said, there must be divisions among you to show who is approved. So yeah, there's going to be divisions in the body of Christ because there's going to be a lot of false stuff. But it will show who's approved, who's actually standing with God, and so forth. But the division isn't with those who believe in sound doctrine and care about truth because Paul says, you're all to be of the same mind. We have the same scripture. We have the mind of Christ. And we're all supposed to be in the Word so we can be in agreement. Now, we're not going to have perfect agreement in the body of Christ. Okay? And there's going to be people that differ with us on certain issues in certain areas. And that's why I encourage you, and I've done this before, to make a distinction between capital H or higher case heresies and lowercase heresies. Okay? Or higher case, or sometimes I'll say, discern the difference between flammable heresies or false teachings and damnable false teachings. What's the difference? Well, when I look at a capital H heresy, it's just denying cardinal teachings of Scripture that you have to believe to be saved. Like Jesus said, you know, the Bible teaches we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we're not saved by keeping the law. That doesn't save us by being good enough where God says, now I'm going to accept you because you're finally good enough. No, he saves us based on what Jesus did for us and paying for our sins on the cross so we'd be forgiven of our sins and declared righteous and justified before God. Amen? Now, if someone teaches, no, you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to keep the Sabbath to be saved. You have to keep the feast days to be saved. You can't mix wool and cotton together, taking all these Old Testament laws that were given for the Jews, right? And now they're teaching a different gospel according to Romans and Galatians. That's a capital H heresy. And we'd say, hey, can't do that. That's outside the pale of Christianity. If somebody denies that Jesus is the Messiah, right? That's a capital H heresy. That's a damnable heresy. Because you can't be saved if you reject Jesus as Messiah. Amen? The Bible warns about believing a different Jesus, as well as a different gospel, which I just mentioned with the gospel of keeping the law to be saved. These are serious. Now, there's people that have different beliefs. For instance, they might believe that instead of dipping one time in the water, some believe you dip three times, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not worth dividing over, amen? Because the text could mean that. Maybe not, maybe it does. It's not really clear in the text. It doesn't seem that way. But we're not going to divide over that, amen? So there's some things that just we disagree with. You know, the church government, even though we have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we have a lot on church government, there's certain areas where we don't have super specifics in certain areas. That's why churches run differently. That's why church governments run differently. Some churches believe in just having one elder. He's the pastor. That's it. You don't have any other pastors that teach at the church and in the church. And an elder might be one who visits churches, or they might call him a bishop or something. Different forms of church government, okay? Congregational rule, elder rule, pastoral rule. We don't divide with churches over that, amen? And then some of those will affect the churches differently. So we not want to say, okay, God, what do you teach here, amen? It's all doctrine's important, amen? So I'm not saying that's not important. But somebody might believe that they shouldn't eat meat. And I believe you can eat meat. In fact, I praise God for meat, you know? But I'm not going to divide over that. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 14, and regarding someone who thinks they can't eat meat, not to accept him for the sake of judging him. In other words, don't get together with him just so you can just condemn him, you know, and judge him. However, Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4 that there's doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, including doctrines of teaching you can't eat certain foods. It's a doctrine of demons. Okay, what is it then? Is that a contradiction? No. It's a false doctrine to make people think they can't eat meat. Now, if a brother's here and believes he can't eat meat, praise the Lord, I love you. But if he starts teaching other people that they can't be right with God if they eat Bambi, you know, I'm going to say, dude, that's not scriptural. In fact, that's a false teaching. You're making people think they can't be saved unless they become a vegetarian. Then that becomes... So there's certain false teachings that are damnable, denying that Jesus is God. I mentioned a couple of those. Denying salvation by grace through faith, you know. But there's other teachings also that are what I call not damnable, but flammable. In other words, somebody can believe the doctrine, but it won't condemn them. I say that about, for instance, the pre-trib rapture. The church has historically taught for 1,800 years there was no debate between a pre- and a post-trib rapture. All the church was taught for 1,800 years, whenever the rapture was taught, the timing, it was never being taken out before the tribulation, the last 7 years, begins. You won't find that anywhere in church history. It's a new teaching. But if someone accepts that teaching and they believe it, does that mean they're damned because they understand the timing differently than you? No, it doesn't mean they're damned. It's not a damnable heresy, okay? Well, how come you've spent so much time in the past? Because it's a flammable heresy. What do I mean? What I mean is, if you believe that you would never go through the tribulation and that God would never let you go through the tribulation, right? And many pre-tribs have been taught that God's evil if he lets you go through the tribulation. And then you go through the tribulation, then you think God's evil, it can become very destructive for you. Or if you say, that can't be the mark of the beast, of course I could take that number on my right hand or forehead because I haven't been raptured yet. And since the rapture happens before the Antichrist comes, this can't be the mark of the beast. That becomes damnable. See what I'm saying? So we still warn about doctrines because they are serious when they're off, some more than others. There's forms of once saved, always saved that are damnable and others that are flammable. There's two types of once saved, always saved. OK, Okay, we don't believe once you're saved, you're always saved automatically. That you can just rebel against God and be saved and everything's fine. The Bible says, be not deceived. Those who live the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we choose to live a wicked life, we die in our sins. Like Ezekiel says, if the righteous man goes back to his sin, right, he'll die in his sin, you know. And the scriptures say that in the New Testament, that we have to continue in the faith. Now, if someone, now there's two types of once saved, always saved. How so? And most Christians don't understand this. There's preservation of the sinner, and there's perseverance of the saints. What's the difference? Many Calvinists will teach, at least 5-point, 4-point Calvinists will teach, perseverance of the saints. If you're really saved, you'll persevere. You won't fall away. You won't turn away from God. Okay? Now, at least that doctrine, although I don't believe that's true with everyone, that doctrine doesn't teach typically that you can go just sin like hell, right, and fall away and still enter the kingdom of God. Amen? Not teaching that. Although, when you look at the Westminster Confession, an early confession, 500 years ago or so, it does say, and it's the strongest, the most well-known Calvinistic confession, that the elect can fall into serious sin, and it mentions how bad they can fall, you know? So it can be deceptive, because if you ever think you're one of the elect, you might fall and think, well, I'm one of the elect, so I will what? I'm going to inevitably what? Come back. So it can be destructive still. It can be, it's still a flammable doctrine. Though on the face of it, you're not damned because you believe it. You could believe that I'm one of the elect, I'm one of God's special chosen elect people that he wanted to save no matter what, and Jesus died for me, but not everybody else, but he died for me, I'm one of the elect, and there's no way I can be lost, and you can become careless in your walk, and you can fall away. And you could deceive yourself thinking that I'll get right sometime because I'm one of the elect. And I mentioned a gal that I love and I still pray for, and Lisa and I both care for her. And Lisa, I ran into her, awesome gal, but she got caught up in the Calvinistic church, and she was taught that you're one of the elect, you'll persevere, or you're not one of the elect. And she fell away, and she started getting drunk, and she was on fire for God, doing speeches at Moore Park about the Lord and truth and what the Bible says. And we're like, what happened to you, you know? And she told Lisa, and she was drunk when she talked to Lisa. She said, I came to the conclusion that I'm either one of the elect and I'm still saved no matter what, or I'm not one of the elect, and since God didn't choose me, there's nothing I could do to be saved. It was just fatalism, right? It's what we call theological fatalism. Very, very sad. So with regard to that teaching, if you believe that teaching, you're not automatically damned. There's a lot of people that believe in perseverance of the saints, Calvinists, that love Jesus, okay? They go on mission trips. They're excited about his word. You have great conversations with them. And a lot of them are on fire for God still and for Jesus, amen? That's true. We got to speak truth. There's a lot of Calvinists that love the Lord, although it can be a seriously false doctrine. It is false, and it's a flammable doctrine. However, guess what? There's another type of once saved, always saved that's not called perseverance of the saints. And by the way, the Bible talks about the perseverance of the saints. It does talk about that. But you know when the Bible mentions perseverance of the saints specifically? It's calling for the perseverance of the saints. That's in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. It's warning believers not to take the mark of the beast. And this is where it calls for the perseverance of the saints. It's not saying it's inevitable. It's a warning, you know, which is kind of ironic. Number two, the other doctrine is preservation of the sinner. Not perseverance of the saints, but preservation of the sinner. And they teach that you can just totally give God the finger, blaspheme him, and turn away from him, blaspheme the Holy Spirit even, just do all manner of evil, and open a whorehouse and worship the devil, and you're still saved no matter what. That is closer. Now, someone could believe that, and that just because they go to a church and they're taught that. Once you're saved, no matter what you do, there's nothing that can remove you from the book of life, which means anything goes. But guess what? They don't go out and live a wicked life because of that. Maybe the person's sincere and they just been taught that. They inherited their theology from going to a church that teaches that. And at the end of the day, they're seeking the Lord. They're putting their head on their pillow. They wake up saying, Lord, help me deny myself and follow you because I love you so much. And they don't fall away. But that's a far greater, more slippery slope, isn't it, than perseverance of the saints. But the Calvinists, many of these people call themselves mild Calvinists. Calvinists would deny them as Calvinists at all because they're believing in preservation of the sinner. But they believe the sinner will be preserved in his rebellion. Okay? And that is an incredibly flammable heresy. How come you just don't say it's damnable? It's a damnable lie, okay? But it doesn't damn a person if they believe in once saved, always saved, and they believe if they fall away, they'll still be saved. You're not automatically damned because you believe that, but you're far more likely to wink at sin, not take it seriously, and rebel against God. Are you with me? So that's what we need to realize. There's distinctions in regard to false teachings, and we need to make sure that we don't lampoon everybody and call them not a Christian because they don't dot their theological I's and cross their theological T's the same way we do. But we need to be on guard. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. And also in the book of Acts chapter 20, it warns the overseers to watch out, beware. The same Greek word, by the way, when Jesus said beware of false prophets in Matthew 7, is the word Paul uses in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking about to the elders. Be on your guard, he says to the elders. And then he says, and it's translated, be on your guard there, for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, which is purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise from your own, among your own what? Selves, among the elders. Men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. That means certain elders will come up in certain churches and they'll divide the church because they want a following, because it's about ego or whatever it is, and they'll speak perverse things. And therefore, we need to be watchful. It's very, very important to be watchful. And now, right from the very text that we're looking at here, it's important to realize that Paul names names, and it's important to understand that. Why name names? He actually gives names of false teachers that are in the church right there. Because he wants them to be identified, because you'll see he looks at their teachings as poison, their false teaching as poison. It's like years ago when I was younger, a lot younger, I remember there was Tylenol. It was laced with cyanide or something. I don't know if anybody remember that. It was years ago, you know. And it came out and they were saying, watch out for the Tylenol. You know, I think it was cyanide, some kind of, you know, poison was in it. And I'm grateful that they didn't just say, watch out when you shop, something might be poisonous. You know what I'm saying? They made it clear so you would know to watch out for the Tylenol. And aren't you glad that you see the things that are, you know, this could be, you know, have salmonella or whatever, you're reading through the news, oh, watch out for this. You might have some, you're ready to open a can of something or open a package of something and poison yourself. I'm grateful that things are pointed out, certain poisons are pointed out. So in the body of Christ, look at what Paul does. Just, you don't even have to go beyond the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus to see names being brought up. In fact, go to 1st Timothy chapter 1. 1st Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul says, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are who? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to what? Blaspheme. And the whole context here is false teaching. In fact, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We see, just like the first chapter of Timothy, does the same thing in the first chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He's saying these guys turned from me. These were former brothers. Just like Hymenaeus and Philetus had shipwrecked their faith. They once were in the faith, otherwise it wouldn't have been shipwrecked, which is very fascinating. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. I've got like five guys mentioned now, at least five or six. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. Wow. Think about it. Look at verse 17. And their talk was spread like what? Gangrene. Like a wasting disease, like a cancer. That's how serious their false teachings are. That's why they need to be what? Marked and avoided. But with elders that get off and start teaching something false or get into really wicked, some kind of wicked behavior, the reason it's not just mark and avoid them, but it's rebuke them with two or three witnesses, is because they're influencing a lot of people, okay? If I started teaching some way out teaching, false teaching, I'm influencing people with my teaching, okay? We had literally over 1 million people in like 28 days watch our videos, okay? That's crazy. All to God's glory. I'm like, I feel like I barely tie my shoes sometimes. I'm like, thank you, Jesus, for giving us a lot of people to witness to. But you know what? That's even more so why I need to be held accountable, amen? So you need to hold your leaders, including myself, accountable if we go off. In fact, the Bible says a stupid man rejects a rebuke, but a wise man accepts correction, amen? We want to be wise before the Lord. I love my children, I love my grandchildren, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I see someone getting off, I'm incredibly loving. If you know me, I'm going to be very loving to you, but I'm also going to wrap my arms around you and say, man, you got to turn. If you start going the wrong area, I'm going to lovingly say something to you, okay? Because we care about each other, amen? So it's important that we care for each other. In fact, it's interesting that that Greek word, I was interested in what that Greek word, because the NASB says they upset, right, the faith of some. I thought, I wonder what that Greek word is, because I was reading in English, you know? And I was like, what's that Greek word mean? And I thought, wow, I thought it was probably stronger. So I looked the word up and how it's translated, for instance, in some other translations, and the NASB is usually really, really good, but it was kind of interesting because the NIV says, they has the New International Version, they destroy the faith of some. The King James has, they overthrow the faith of some. The Christian Standard Bible has, and they are ruining the faith of some. That sounds a little bit more powerful than upsetting. Unless you think of upsetting as overthrowing, but we usually might think of upsetting as upset some people. And I thought, I'm going to look at that Greek word, and I did. And I thought, wow, I thought I'd see how it's used throughout the New Testament. And I was astonished it's only used two other times. I was like, wow. It's used in Titus, where Titus warns, when you pick elders, make sure they can encourage people in God's word, that they know the word of God. And make sure they also can rebuke those who oppose the word of God, who are into false teaching, right? And then he talks about how they overthrow whole households with their teaching. These false teachers. That's why elders can't just be kind and loving and caring and respectable people that seek to live righteously beyond reproach and so forth, but they also need to know the word of God, not just to encourage people in the truth, but also to oppose false teaching. An elder should know how to oppose Mormonism, Hinduism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, New Ageism, you know, mysticism, all these false spiritualities, atheism. They should know at least some things biblically and how to refute those things. That's important. But I thought it's only used those two. I thought, oh, it's used in the other pastoral epistle in a very similar context. Used one other time. You know where it is? It's in the Gospel of John. And I thought, I wonder if this is where it's at. It's in John 2:15. And it's used of Jesus when he goes into the temple, right? Which has been turned into a money-making racket. And he what? Overturns the tables. Just turns them upside down. And that's kind of what these false teachers are doing. And they're teaching, and that's a better translation, I believe, because the context, their doctrine will spread like gangrene. It's destructive. That's why a biblical church will actually mention names when it's warranted. It is warranted at times, especially when there's poison in the church. Now, and there's a lot of poison in the church right now. Now, look at chapter or verse 20, the last part of that verse. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be what? Fearful of sinning. That's serious stuff. It's like God wants the fear of God to be in the church. Now, I know we're at a time where people don't pay much attention to the fear of God. You know, preachers don't preach on it much. We still preach on it. We still preach holiness. God, the Bible says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is everlasting. In Revelation, when one of those angels flies in the mid-heaven, there's three angels. One saying not to take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. Another saying Babylon has fallen. Another one preaches the everlasting gospel. You know what the one preaches the everlasting gospel, the first words out of his mouth are, the first two words? Fear God. That's still future. The fear of the Lord is very important. The grace of God should motivate us to love the Lord. I love our scripture, you know, we look for the blessed hope, but you look at all of Titus right there. It talks about the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, right? To live soberly and righteously in this world, looking for the blessed hope, amen? So God's grace motivates us, his kindness that leads us to repentance, amen? That's why I focus so much on the cross and so much about how awesome Jesus is. But the fear of the Lord is also a motivator. It's beginning to wisdom. And here he says, rebuke them before all, because God wants them to see the consequence of a leader that's leading people astray, the consequences of his sin, so people don't follow him and go astray as well. Do you see the seriousness there? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were put to death, Acts chapter 5, right? And when they were put to death, they both fell over dead because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say that fear came on the whole church in verse 5 of Acts chapter 5. This is all very, very serious stuff. Look at verse 21 now. 1 Timothy, I'm in 2 Timothy, okay, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. What's Paul doing right there? By the Holy Spirit, he's showing Timothy how grave and how serious this is, that he makes sure that there's holiness among the elders in the church. That's why he stacks this up. He's charging them. He's solemnly charging them in the name of who? In the presence of who? God the Father. God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the presence of the chosen angels. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, all of heaven, you're held accountable, all of heaven, to get this right. Because Timothy is a man, and we're all men and women, and we can succumb to temptations when it comes to dealing with people. You know how much political corruption there is because people just know each other, and they see each other being corrupted, and they just allow it because they're friends or their family, you know? My own family, I didn't fellowship with my own family for a little while before they started becoming Christians one by one. Because, no, I got to walk with, I loved them. I witnessed to them. I cared for them. I prayed for them. But they knew and they still know me that I'm going to cut it straight. And if I have a family member that goes to rebellion against God, of course, I love that person too, and I want them to get right with God, amen? But you got to be careful because sometimes, remember Eli and his sons? Eli was the high priest in the Old Testament. His sons were committing fornication at the doorway. Remember what happened? He wasn't dealing with them. He wasn't rebuking them. He was holding them accountable. Gave them a light warning. God killed Eli. That's serious stuff. So, and also he's letting his kids stay in rebellion. How does that put their walk with God? You really love them. Jesus says, many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Amen. In the name, in the presence of the chosen angels, that's in contrast to the fallen angels, you know, because Jude talks about, and the angels who do not keep their own domain, right? But he talks about how they abandon their proper abode, and he has basically, it goes on to say that God has kept them in chains of darkness to reserve for the judgment of the great day. That's pretty serious. So the chosen angels are in contrast to the false angels. Now notice what he says here. He says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, right? Don't be biased. Don't be biased. See what he's saying? Timothy's going to be around other elders. And they're to be loving but not biased. Doing nothing in a spirit of what? Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Why? Because God's not partial. And it's immoral to be partial. In fact, listen to what the Bible says about God being. Aren't you glad that God's not partial? Amen. Aren't you glad he didn't say only people with brown eyes get into heaven? Or only people with green eyes get into heaven? Or only people with blue eyes get into heaven? Aren't you glad he didn't say that? Aren't you glad he's not partial? Aren't you glad he just said, oh, I only want to elect a few pet Christians. And I want to see others burn for my glory. No, he died for all. He loves all. Amen. In fact, listen to what Deuteronomy 10:17 says. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality and taking no bribes. Wow. Romans 2:11, for there is no favoritism with God. Ephesians 6:9, there is no favoritism with him, speaking of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter says he learned when God started saving the Gentiles, like Cornelius, right before his eyes. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. At one point, Peter thought salvation is just for the Jews. He didn't get it. Jesus says, go to all the world. He's not going. And he said, God showed me that he doesn't play favorites. Well, guess what God's word says in James chapter 2, verse 1, for us Christians. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. 2:9 says, if you show favoritism, you commit sin. What does favoritism mean? You know what the Greek word favoritism is in James 2:1? It says to receive according to the faith. The word literally means favoritism. Receive according to the faith. That means you just show favoritism to people based on how they look. And James says, oh, and don't take the guy with the gold ring, because not everybody had gold rings, and put him in the very front row, and the guy that's poor in the back of your church. James talks about that because he says you sin when you do that. Amen? So what Paul is telling Timothy here, when you're dealing with the elders in the church, and I take it as a pastor when I'm dealing with the elders in the church, or when his elders are ministering to one another, that you mean make sure you don't let your care and love for a person blind you to the destructiveness of their sin, and you call them to repentance. Are you with me tonight? Chapter 5, verse 22. Last verse we're going through tonight. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others and keep yourself free from sin. What does he mean when he's saying don't lay your hands on anybody hastily? Does he mean don't grab an elder and throw him out of the church too quick? No. He's talking about ordination, you know. When people go on a mission or we start a fellowship somewhere, we'll lay hands on the person, right? So we bring an elder on and so forth. A lot of times we'll lay hands on that person. And he's saying, he's talking about how the eldership is to function. Don't hastily make people elders or even deacons. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, a couple chapters earlier, don't rush somebody into leadership, into eldership, for instance, or even a deacon should be tested first, it says. And an elder, don't make him an elder real quick. Somebody might have, oh, they speak really well. Oh, they know the Bible so good. Oh, they're leading people to Christ. Oh, they're full of zeal. Oh, let's make him an elder. He's been a Christian for 3 days. He's still got diapers on, morally. And all of a sudden, you put him in that position, and all of a sudden, it says he become puffed up or conceited. He's like, wow, look at me. They all say how great I am, man. You got to be careful. People need to live with Jesus for a while to realize how great we aren't. We're all worms without Jesus, amen. We're all saved by his grace through faith. And that person, like, you could destroy that person. But what's interesting, what Paul says here, which I think is very fascinating, he actually says, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thereby what? Share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. In other words, if you make an elder too quickly, or you refuse to deal with an elder's sin when he's in rebellion to God, because he's influencing the flock, you're taking responsibility, Timothy, for his sin too, in the sight of God, the Son of God, and the holy angels. Woo, man. Paul loves Timothy. He's his son in the faith, but he's speaking truth to him, that we have to be very serious about our character and the decisions we make as leaders in the church and as a church. Amen? In fact, you know what? One of the top leaders in the New Apostolic Reformation, Todd Bentley, was getting hands laid on hastily by a bunch of apostles, so-called, and so forth, in the word faith, prosperity, name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it. God wants you, rich crowd. We are little gods, and we're going to rule the world, and we're going to build the kingdom of God on earth before Christ comes. Yeah, many of those guys were laying hands on him. See Peter Wagner, Bethel's leader, Bill Johnson, and so forth. Let's play about a minute of that. If we could play that, Jonathan, that'd be great. We're only playing a minute of it because I'm up against the clock here. I get some sound too. Do we got sound? I'm sorry. We can rewind that a little bit maybe. Do we got sound, Jonathan? There's no sound. What a bummer. Well, maybe you won't have as many nightmares if I don't have the sound on, but it's really, really crazy. And these are leaders of the NAR movement, New Apostolic Reformation, which is taking over a lot of the church right now, guys. And they're laying hands on Todd Bentley, you know, and his leadership. And he has this huge television show that reaches all over the place. And just right after this, guess what? He leaves with a gal that's not his wife, has a relationship with her, ends up marrying her, okay? And by the way, this guy was already, you know, off his spiritual rocker, because he was like, you know, doing all kinds of really, really bizarre things. Talking about being possessed by demons even before after he came to Christ, okay? after he claims he came to Christ, and talking about kicking old ladies and knocking them down with his boot and, you know, and doing all kinds of violent things that God was leading him to do this. And he's put on a show in front of everybody. It's just bizarre circus type stuff. It's not Christianity. It's false Christianity. But these guys will lay hands on each other, and then they'll call each other apostles and say that these guys are supposed to lead in all the other churches and we're supposed to submit to them. Some of these guys will say that. Okay, this is just going, this is just, you know, thanks, Jonathan, for playing that. This is just out there. But how will you participate in their sins? I'll give you a few ways. How can you participate in other people's sins, which you don't want to do? By exalting someone too fast to ministry, where they've not been a Christian just months or something, and you say, oh, yeah, you should be an apostle or an elder. By keeping them in service when they are in rebellion to God. Number three, by being a bad example, putting a stumbling block before others. This is for all of us. We can also share in people's sins by approving of false doctrines. That's in 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It talks about receiving those into your fellowship who deny that Jesus is the Son of God and making it and accepting them as though they're a bona fide believer. He says those who give him a greeting participate in his evil deeds. Number five, we can also share in people's sins by supporting churches that preach serious, you know, false doctrines. Amen? So I think this is all very, very important. In fact, that's one reason we don't play Bethel music. One of the guys up there was Bill Johnson. And Bethel's music, Bethel, Elevation Music, Hillsong, we don't play any of it because it's all part of this whole movement. And that's the main church music that you hear throughout the church right now, by the way. It's got a monopoly. Why don't we? Well, they teach everything from taking over the seven mountains, taking over the world for Christ, almost like a Christian right kind of extremism, you know. They teach, like Bill Johnson, you know, have a staff up there to do wizardry, tarot cards. They use Christian tarot cards, no such thing. They command angels to do their bidding, all kinds of weird things. But Bill Johnson, I mentioned this before, but I bring it up again because it fits in my message. And Bill Johnson says of Bethel music, that music bypasses all the intellectual barriers. And when the anointing of God is on a song, people will begin to believe things they wouldn't believe through teaching. Wow. And he says, we're exporting, speaking of his music. I don't ever want to change that. Let's get a model that we can duplicate anywhere in the world. And let's take it somewhere and let's plant it. Let's plant it through the music of Jesus culture. Let's plant it through the music we write. Let's plant it through the conferences we do. The last part of the verse just says to Timothy to keep yourself pure. Amen. Timothy, when you're dealing with the other elders in the church, as a pastor of the church, as a senior pastor, so to speak, you watch your own life, Timothy. Amen. So let's watch your own lives. 1 Timothy 4:1, some will depart from the faith in the last days. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and your doctrine. And in so doing, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. Amen. Can we all please stand?